2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of God. Thanks be God. Do you have what it takes? It's a great question, isn't it? Do you have what it takes? It's a question that was popularized by Thomas Wolfe's novel, The Right Stuff. A question that I think resonates with us as we are in seminary preparing for ministry, or those of us who are already in ministry, whether here at the seminary or in congregational ministry, we come back to the question again and again, do you have what it takes? I think it's a question that also appeals to us as Americans. If you want to know what America thinks about just about anything, you Google it. And it's surprising how many things are connected to the question, do you have what it takes? As in, do you have what it takes to be a Major League Baseball general manager? Or do you have what it takes to be an FBI agent? Or do you have what it takes to be a billionaire? Or do you have what it takes to be a professional blogger or a good mentor? Or to write a New York Times number one bestseller? Do you have what it takes to work from home, to start a business? And oddly, do you have what it takes to be a Jonas Brothers girlfriend? I don't think I have what it takes to do that. But it's striking how many questions get attached with that question. Do you have what it takes? I think the question really appeals to our sense as Americans of rugged individualism, this kind of ability to pull ourselves up from the bootstrap. After all, we've just come through the Olympics, and the stories that really tug at your heart is the ones that are connected to the man or to the woman who had to leave their family and train for years and overcame great difficulty, and here they are now standing on the platform with the gold, silver, or bronze medal hanging around their neck. It appeals to our sense of individuality and self-ability and self-sufficiency to ask the question, do you have what it takes? We hear it even in our best writers, the best writers that America at least has produced, men like Ralph Waldo Emerson in his classic essay, Self-Reliance, where he encourages us, there is a time in every man's education when he arrives at the conviction that envy is ignorance, that imitation is suicide, that he must take himself for better or for worse as his portion, that though the wide universe is full of good, no kernel of nourishing corn can come to him but through his toil, bestowed on that plot of ground which is given him to till. The power which resides in him is new in nature, and none but he knows what that is which he can do, nor does he know until he has tried. He must take himself for better or for worse. Right there in that statement, Emerson gives us in statement form the question, do you have what it takes? It's a question, I think, that comes back to us as seminarians, those who live and work in a seminary context, those of us who are constantly re-examining our call. And so we spend a great deal of time looking inward, don't we? Looking inward and saying to ourselves, do I have what it takes to sustain this ministry for a lifetime? Do I have what it takes to even sustain this ministry for the next 6 months? Or as I'm feeling right now, do I have what it takes to sustain this ministry until I get to July when I get my vacation? Do you have what it takes? What you find, I think, working with seminarians, is we often believe we have what it takes. After all, we were the best and brightest of our youth groups, or of our colleges, or of our UFs. We came to seminary with people saying, you are going to be God's gift to the nations. And then, stuff happens. Then we come into contact with the suffering and affliction we talked about yesterday. Then we know the opposition of those well-meaning people in your congregation who don't see the wisdom of your plans and purposes. Then you come to the task, to the situation in front of you, and you say, this is too big, and my ability is too small. Like when you're sitting there with a woman who's a wife of an elder, and the elder has left her for another woman, this elder who has trained a generation of young communicants, and you sit there in your office with her, and you say, I don't have what it takes. As you deal with another situation where the couple has been married for 10 years, it's his third wife, her fourth husband, they're continuing to snipe at each other and replaying all the bitterness from previous marriages in their marriage. And you sit there and you say, I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes. As in when you get to a place, your first call, your second call, even your fourth call, and within months, a 21-year-old girl is found drowned at the bottom of a pool. The daughter of a well-loved family in the church. And you have to do the funeral. And you don't have what it takes. God brings us to these situations so that we might learn the good news of this text. You see, the good news, the gospel of this text, is that God brings us to these situations in order to show us both the overwhelming nature of the task set before us in gospel ministry, but also to show us our true source of sufficiency. Our true source of sufficiency is not found in ourselves. Rather, our true source of sufficiency is found in the power of the Holy Spirit granted to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Here we find in this text the glorious question, who is sufficient for these things? And the glorious answer, by God's grace, our sufficiency comes from God. Paul offers us three lines of encouragement that we can take to our hearts, that we might see that our sufficiency is grounded in the very roots of the gospel. First of all, he tells us that our sufficiency is found in Christ, yes, but the one line of encouragement is that we've been commissioned by God. That's what he talks about in verses 14 to 17 of chapter 2. You remember the context. This is the beginning of a lengthy defense that Paul's going to make in this letter of his ministry against the so-called super apostles who have come to Corinth, come challenging his ministry, challenging the sufficiency of it. And so he is making a defense before the Corinthians. He has no need, he says, to commend himself yet again. And yet he wants to remind them of what God has done in and through him in their midst. And one line that he takes is like Moses. He points to the fact that he has been commissioned by God. Just as God met Moses in the wilderness, in the burning bush, and called Moses to preach his word to his people, so Paul, in the desert, met a shining light. Indeed, that was Jesus himself, who had commissioned and called Paul into the ministry. Like Moses, Paul was commissioned. And like Paul, you were commissioned to preach the gospel. That should be an encouragement to you. that our sufficiency comes from the fact God has commissioned you. He has called you into the ministry of the gospel. But notice the character of this ministry. You see, this is a commissioning to suffer. Paul talks about that with two images in verses 14 through 16. The first image he uses is one of triumphal procession. You see it in verse 14. Look at your Bibles. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, if you're like me, you've read that in the past and thought, yeah, triumphal procession, big parade, and it's me and Jesus at the front of the parade, triumphantly marching through the city. That's not the image. The image is of a conquering general coming through a conquered city, leading slaves in his train. You and I aren't at the front of the line. We're at the end of the line. Slaves of Christ, in which Christ is the conquering general, the great victor of our salvation, leads the triumphal procession, and we are led as suffering slaves, conquered by Christ our Lord. Paul uses this image to teach us that he was conquered, yes, but even more. These slaves were often being led to their deaths. The conquering general, not wanting to leave any of the opposition alive, would lead the slaves in procession all the way to their dying. And so Paul, following in the train of the crucified and resurrected one, is walking in the train of one for whom he would die. The second image is not just triumphal procession, but also this image of sacrifice. He goes on, and through us, verse 14, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. This language of fragrance reminds us of Old Testament sacrifices. But here the sacrifice is Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the crucified one. He is the sacrifice. You and I are the aroma of the sacrifice. Through us, the aroma of Christ is being spread abroad. What is that image teaching us? It's teaching us once again of suffering and death. God has commissioned you and I to be slaves of Christ on our way to crucifixion. He has commissioned you and I to be the fragrance of the very offering of Christ, through whom the very knowledge of Christ's sacrifice is being spread abroad, and yet it's a call to die. Now you're sitting here saying, Sean, wait a second. Time out. You said that this was a line of encouragement. You said that we should be encouraged by the fact we have been commissioned. Why are you talking about this as some kind of encouragement, that we've been commissioned to suffer and to die in the service of Christ? Because the good news of this text is ministry is suffering. And we can view it one of two ways. We can either view our suffering as those foolish people who don't get it and who are killing me day by day, or we can look at it as the participation in Christ's own sacrifice, in which the afflictions of Christ are being displayed before God's people, and our sufferings serve as the very means by which the gospel is preached, so that as we sit in our counseling rooms, or we stand in the pulpit, or we stand at the graveside, we suffer, yes, but even more, our weakness becomes the very means by which the gospel of grace is displayed. Paul speaks of it in that way. We have this awesome responsibility as those who suffer to be a fragrance for those who are being saved and for those who are perishing. Verse 16, to one the fragrance from death to death, from one to the other a fragrance from life to life. Those who oppose Paul's message, who do not want to follow a suffering Savior who suffered and died and rose again, Paul's message and his very ministry becomes a ministry of death to them. But for those who believe and are being saved, Paul's ministry and our ministry, a ministry of suffering, becomes the very fragrance of life. We've been commissioned to suffer, and that's an encouraging word. But we've also been commissioned to speak. Paul says this in verse 17. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Here again, Paul recalls Moses' commissioning. Just as Moses' competency to speak God's word was tied to the fact he had been commissioned to be God's mouthpiece, so Paul centers his competency, his sufficiency as a minister of the gospel, on the fact that he had been commissioned to speak. And he uses the language here that should cause us to stand amazed. Verse 17, we are commissioned by God in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. There is a very real sense this morning. I am not speaking to you. My audience is an audience of one. Your audience, as you preach week by week, those of you who are called to pastoral ministry, your audience is not your congregation. If your audience is your congregation, you will be desperately disappointed. Your audience is an audience of one. You speak in the sight of God. Even more, you speak united to Jesus Christ. There's a very real sense that it is Christ doing his ministry. Week by week at First Presbyterian Church in Hattiesburg, I pray that the resurrected and ascended Christ would, by his Spirit, come and dwell in the midst of his people, that he might mediate the prayers and praises of God's people to the Father, but that he would mediate the Father's word to his people. There's a very real sense in which we speak in Christ, united to him, so that Christ is preaching. He is speaking. What an amazing ministry this is. What an amazing, overawing commissioning this is. To stand as those united to Christ, those who speak in the very presence of God, to an audience of one, those who speak united to Christ, as Christ does his ministry as the great high priest for his people. No wonder Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? And yet the answer comes, by the grace of God, through his commissioning, you are. Not because of what resides in yourself, but because you have been commissioned. But not only this, another line of encouragement, not only commissioning, but also commendation, which Paul talks about in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. He reminds the Corinthians of the fact that the super apostles, as they came to them, brought letters of commendation. And so Paul asks rhetorically, I wonder almost somewhat sarcastically, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, those super apostles who've come to you, letters of recommendation to you or from you? The implication is Paul saying, no. I don't need letters of commendation. I don't need letters of recommendation. Why? Because he already has letters. He has a letter in himself, a letter in us, and a letter from Christ. Look at how he talks about this letter in us. He tells the Corinthians in verse 2 that they are the letter written on his heart. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You see, the very fact that the Corinthians had turned from their pagan religion, from their worship of the fertility gods, from the worship of the pantheon of gods, and had turned from the false gods to the true and living God who had come in Jesus Christ, and that they had done this turning through the very ministry of the Apostle Paul, demonstrated that they were in fact a letter of recommendation. Paul, as he reflected upon them, not only had warm feelings towards them, but rather he said, this is proof positive that the ministry of Christ by his Spirit through me was effective. This is my commendation, that you owe your very gospel lives to this ministry. And there are people in your hearts, as you have experienced ministry prior to coming to seminary, or while you've been in seminary, or for some of you in many years of ministry, there are people you can think of right now who through your ministry, preaching the word of God, of coming near them in counseling, walking beside them through grief, standing with them in their joys. There are people you can think of who are written on your heart. You bear them like the high priest bearing the breastplate. You bear them on your heart. Take courage. Take joy. These are letters written in you, letters of commendation. And you should reflect and rejoice. Not that this was your ministry, but rather Christ used you, commissioned you to be effective in their lives. But not only do you and I have letters written in our hearts, we have a congregation who are a letter from Christ to the world. Paul goes on, verse 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." The very fact that Christ was writing the Corinthians' conversion as a grand letter or story delivered by Paul was proof again that Christ was active in their midst. It was a source of commendation, of recommendation. But Paul says something even more. He uses language that ultimately refers back, and he draws upon it again here in the next section. This language of the new covenant, language of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And what Paul is saying is that by God's mercy, by God's grace, you have participated in the very end of the ages. All that the Old Testament looked forward to is now come upon you, this age of the Spirit in which Christ has already inaugurated his reign and poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And the day that is coming when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas will be realized now by the power of the Spirit in their lives. This is an amazing ministry. Who is sufficient for these things? By God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, you are. Paul is. Not because of your own gifts, the things that you can do, the skills and abilities and knowledge you've gained. No. Your sufficiency comes from the fact you've been commissioned, but also commended by the very blessing of God, by the power of His Spirit upon your ministry. Paul has one final line of encouragement for us from this text. It's that we're ultimately competent. We have confidence because we are competent for this ministry. Such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. You see, Paul says our competency is not from ourselves. Paul could have looked to himself, couldn't he have? I mean, if there was anyone on the face of the planet through human history that could have pointed to his own gifts and said, "I have the gifts and abilities, the knowledge and graces to be used by God," certainly it was the Apostle Paul. He could have pointed to his past. He could have pointed to his great training gained at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have pointed to his grand successes as a Pharisee, the fact that he knew the Word of God from childhood himself, as he said of Timothy. But to look to his past would have caused him to look back to the fact he was also a blasphemer, having blasphemed the name of God by failing to recognize that God had come near in Jesus Christ, and a persecutor, having killed Stephen, consenting in his death. He could have pointed to his own powers. After all, a good chunk of the New Testament was written by Paul. He was a rhetorician and yet was able to use rhetoric in such a way that it was not mere peddling of the Word of God. But anyone who's read Paul's letters knows that he knows how to use words. Not only does he have great ability to use words, he has great knowledge of the Scriptures so that we can see the connections of the Old Testament with these letters that he's writing. We see the broad scope of his theological powers. He could have pointed to his powers and said, "My sufficiency, my competency comes from this." And yet he doesn't. Because he recognizes, as he says in 1 Thessalonians, that the words he has are not the words of men, but the very words of God. These things come by the Spirit. They're not from ourselves. He could have pointed to his performance. If there was anyone who was holy, who truly understood holiness by grace, certainly it was the Apostle Paul, one who understood his justification, his righteousness comes by virtue of his union with Christ, so that the obedience and satisfaction of God comes through Christ and by virtue of his union with him. Paul could have pointed to the great successes of his spiritual maturity, but he doesn't. No, he does not say that. He says it's not from ourselves, but from God that our competency is found. And he points particularly to God's work in us. He says in verse 6 that God has made us competent. He's the one transforming your heart, working in you, transforming you from glory to glory. He's the one that's at work. He's the one that's at work in you, causing you to long for the Word of God, to long to be present in prayer. He's the one that's working in you, causing you to leave off sins, to put to death sins, and to put on new ways of holiness. It's God's work in you that is vital for making you a competent minister of the gospel. God is at work in you, but he's also at work through you. Because ultimately, this ministry of the gospel, this competent ministry of the gospel, comes as the Spirit gives life. That's how he ends it, this section. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are ministers of the new covenant. Those who minister by virtue of our union with Christ, and who minister out of the very power of the Spirit to do the work that only God can do. And as we do this ministry and live out of this grand confidence that comes by the fact we've been commissioned and commended by God and made competent by him, we have confidence, not that we can do it in ourselves, but our very lack of confidence in our own abilities actually makes us fit by God to be used by him, to be kings under him, and to serve him. One of my favorite sets of books are C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. My people at Hattiesburg have begun reading them voraciously because I quote them often. There's a great scene along this line in Prince Caspian toward the end. Prince Caspian and the four kings have come. They have triumphed over Miraz, and he finally gets to come and meet Aslan face to face for the first time. Peter's the one who brings him. "This is Caspian, sir," he said. And Caspian knelt and kissed the lion's paw. "Welcome, prince," said Aslan. "Do you feel yourself sufficient to take up the king of Narnia?"
I don't think I do, sir," said Caspian. "I'm only a kid."
"Good," said Aslan. "If you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been proof that you were not. Therefore, under us and under the High King, you shall be King of Narnia." Do you feel sufficient to take up this ministry of the gospel? "No, sir. I'm only a foolish one. I'm only a weak one. I'm only one who does not have what it takes." "Good. If you had thought yourself sufficient, it would have been proof that you are not. Now go in the sufficiency of Christ, as one being made sufficient by the Spirit and by virtue of your union with Christ. Go and minister in his name to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Please pray with me.